Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles and then also rise for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is the ESV translation. You can follow along in whatever translation you have. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And it reads, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is called "Sticks, Stones, and the Name That Will Never Hurt You." The idea of this passage, when we come to this part in Acts, is that we see a lot of things going on that reminds us of things that we've read earlier in Acts and also in Luke. And that despite that Christ is rejected by the able, by the powerful, by the knowledgeable of this world, the builders, despite that he is rejected, we must never lose sight of the fact that God has chosen Christ to be the means of unstoppable salvation. And that we see these players in this story, very powerful people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin gathers together, they arrest Peter and John. And there's this lesson that we see. The lesson of, in these very difficult situations where there is no guilt apart from proclaiming the gospel, there's no guilt in their side. They're not doing anything wrong. They're just proclaiming the gospel. And to the view of these legal, powerful authorities, they don't like it. What do you do? How do you stand up in your faith when there's opposition? Now here it's very, very clear, but for many of us, it might not be so clear. Opposition isn't so formal as being taken to prison. We're not living in a country where Christianity is against the law. Few of us will be taken to authorities regarding our Christian faith about proclaiming the gospel for those of us that do proclaim the gospel. And so how does this relate to us? Is there a lesson? What do we see? And the idea also is we have a lot of young people in our group, people in junior high, people in senior high. And how does this relate to some of you who are in junior high? Can this relate? Is this just an adult issue? How do you make that connection to your personal life? First of all, the most important thing to remember about this is that this is historically true. This is absolutely true. This is absolutely accurate. This actually happened. If it didn't happen, the people who were of that same time period would immediately debunk this story. They would say this is not true, that you cannot promote this, such and such and such were there, that's not what happened. And in that time period, no one could argue against what happened here. So this is absolutely true. This isn't just some moralistic story and you just learn, it's like a fable. No, this is an actual true story. And so how does everyone from young to old see and learn that Christ is unstoppable, that despite opposition, despite feeling intimidated, despite being treated unjustly, how do you proclaim the gospel? And there's a good example. An example that was unexpected. The example is in this Pixar movie called Ratatouille. That Ratatouille, animated film, can teach the gospel. Bet you didn't know that. The story of Ratatouille is the premise of it's an animated film. It's not a true story. It's about a rat. This rat has huge aspirations. He's very idealistic. He has a heightened sense of taste and smell. He eats a piece of cheese, he eats a piece of grape, and then suddenly there's all these lights and colors start flashing around in him. It's this orchestra of colors. His family is not like that. They eat garbage, they think it tastes great. They eat cheese and fruit, they think it tastes the same. And so he decides, and a certain level of events occur, some tragedies occur, he gets separated from his family, he gets washed through the sewers, and he shows up in Paris. And he comes across the restaurant of his hero, Gaston. And Gaston is gone now, but the restaurant is still there. And he wants to be a chef. And and the chef that he admires finishes with one last great work. It's a cookbook. And it's titled, Anybody Can Cook. Anybody Can Cook. And so he sneaks into the restaurant, and an accident happens, and he makes a pot of soup, and the soup is delicious. And he meets Gaston's son. Gaston didn't know that he had a son. The son doesn't know that it was his father. It just happens that his son shows up. He's a cleaning boy. He's a bus boy. He spills a soup. The rat fixes the soup, remakes it. It's delicious. And somehow the son, the boy, his name is Linguini, he gets the credit. How does this relate with anything? Well, the rat, his name is Remy. He is this force behind this character Linguini. Linguini is underconfident, and Linguini wants to just please his boss. And his boss is shifty. His boss is unsure about. You're not sure where he lands. He seems to only care about money. He doesn't really care about good food. He seems to just want to make as much money as possible and become as popular as possible. He wants to turn this restaurant into a money-making machine, compromising its priorities, compromising its quality. I see you're wondering now, how does this relate to this story here? The character Linguini is always this. Is intention. He wants to compromise. He just wants to make the owner of the restaurant happy, despite that he's abusing his power and he has wicked ways. Whereas Remy cares about the food, that the food is most important, that you have to keep the tradition and you cannot compromise the food. And so Remy starts taking control of Linguini. If you watch the movie, I don't want to ruin it for you, but if you watch the movie, he hides in the hat. He pulls on the hair. I wouldn't recommend trying this on other people. It doesn't work that way. But he pulls on the hair. Linguini moves his hands, and he's able to cut and chop and add all these ingredients. And he's moved by Remy. He's controlled by Remy. And Remy's powerful passion for food starts coming out through Linguini. And when we look at this, you see the forces of, in the story, we see these forces of people who want to control and who want power. And you see these people who have these ideals about hope. And now food is good, and food can be fantastic, but food isn't Jesus, and food isn't the gospel. But here, we have certain characters here too. We have Peter and John, who have just healed someone who was born crippled, and they heal him, and he's no longer crippled. It was instant heal. It was a permanent healing. And then they start proclaiming, this wasn't because we're good. This wasn't because we're sinless. This wasn't because we're godlier than other people. This was because of one person. And that person was Jesus Christ. That person that, remember, that was taken by wicked men and killed, he was vindicated by God and he was resurrected. And in that resurrection power, that power to create life out of death, that power of creation was shown in this crippled man. Because God cares not just about the spiritual, he cares about the physical too. And he doesn't just care about the physical, he cares about the spiritual. So let's look at this story. Let's look at the characters in this story. Christ is rejected by those who are concerned more about securing their own power than preserving the truth of the gospel. Let me say that again. Christ is rejected by those who are concerned more about securing their own power than preserving the truth of the gospel. How do we see that? The Sadducees come upon him, and it reads in chapter 4, and they were speaking to the people, they being Peter and John, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That's what the reading says. The captain of the temple is the second person in rank, second from the top in rank that oversees the temple. And they often oversee the temple guards, the priests, the Sadducees. These are the people who are in charge. And what they do to Peter and John is they descend upon them. They don't just come up to them like they walk slowly up or they easily. They happen to see them and they walk over. No, they descended upon them. They came upon them like police coming to a sting and descending upon criminals. So who are these people? And some of you might know who Sadducees are. Some of you who don't. Here's a little brief background. Sadducees were the wealthy aristocratic class, the people that were put into place by foreign governments to rule locally so that it will look like their own people are governing them. Sometimes when there's a foreign face, when there's a foreign accent, the local people won't listen. So the Roman government empowers these wealthy aristocratic Israelites, these families, to rule over them. So they had a lot of power. They had a lot of control. Theologically, they only believed in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. The rest of it was written, was still an oral history. It wasn't completely written down yet. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Some of you might know that. The reason why is because they don't see it in the Bible. They don't see the parts where God has promised resurrection from the dead. That, as a matter of fact, when they question Jesus about the resurrection of the dead, they talk about this woman who's been married to different brothers, because one brother keeps passing away. She keeps becoming a widow. And they ask, so if you believe in the resurrection of the dead and she goes to heaven, whose wife is she? And Jesus responds, instead of citing the other parts of the Old Testament, instead of citing his own authority, he cites from the Pentateuch itself. And he says, God says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? That means he says he's the God of the living, not the dead. And why would God identify himself by dead people? No, he's the God of the living. And the Sadducees, they're stunned because Jesus met them on their own ground. He met them there. And so earlier when Peter gives a sermon, he starts off with saying, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he knows his audience. He's aware of who he's talking to. Now there's a social, philosophical aspect of the Sadducees. Is that if they don't believe in the resurrection, these people are very logical. It does make sense. It's not like they're irrational. It does make sense. There is no resurrection. That means this world is as good as it gets. And if you're under another superpower and you can't come out from under their thumb, under their heel, what would you do? You comply. You compromise. You don't shake the boat. You don't rock the boat. You don't stir the pot. And that's what they do. They try to establish peace. No. Don't revolt. No. It's okay. We appreciate our leaders. No, we have to pay the taxes because we don't want to be crushed. And that was their philosophy. And so when Peter and John come and they start preaching about the resurrection of the dead, that there's a greater authority, that there's a greater power, that there's another life to come, there's this conflict. Who's telling the truth? And whoever has the truth is the authority. And so they can't be undermined. They feel completely subverted by the apostles' teaching. And so what do? They descend upon them. They're like a SWAT team that comes down on these two apostles with no weapons. They're just preaching in the temple. And they're greatly annoyed. This word for greatly annoyed is somewhat mild, to say the least. They're offended, they're bothered, they're exasperated, and they're coming to arrest them. And so Peter and John are arrested. You find out that they're arrested, they're held in prison. It's because they don't hold their trials at nighttime. They hold it only at daytime. It was already evening, so they put them in prison. But notice here what happened, what Luke says right after this. But many of those, in verse 4, Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. What's Luke doing here? What's Luke saying here? Luke is saying that not for a single moment should the reader feel like if humans can arrest Peter and John, that humans can arrest the gospel. Not for a single moment. Without even, in the same breath, without even changing the paragraph, Luke says they're arrested, but 5,000 men came to believe. The gospel cannot be hindered. As a matter of fact, commentators and people with a Hebrew background would read this and instantly say, oh, that's not just 5,000. That's correct. It isn't just 5,000. It would be probably 10,000 because this is only identifying the men. And so there's women, children. And so we're looking at close to 10,000 people who saw this miracle of someone being healed, heard the gospel of forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness, and 10,000 believed. We shouldn't move too fast from that. Some of us are very skeptical that 10,000 people can believe that quickly. And we need to look at this faith and wonder to ourselves, do we believe the power of the Holy Spirit can move so strongly in people's hearts that thousands believe? And it's written in here. And if it's written in here, then it must be true. And I encourage you to question your skepticism, to be skeptical of your skepticism that this many people can come to faith and believe. But there's a second point. The second point is that Christ fulfills his promise of the Spirit, especially in the midst of rejection by the knowledgeable and the powerful. That Christ will fulfill his promise even against these rejection, against the rejection of the knowledgeable and the powerful. The Sanhedrin gathers. It says the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were the high priestly family. What's Luke doing here in this part? Why is he listing all these people? Who are the rulers? Who are the elders? Who are the priests? The rulers are the people we talked about previously, the Sadducees, the people who were put in authority on government, governmentally, and also in a religious sense. There are elders. Who are these elders? Elders were the ruling members of the clans, the different families, and the families are big families. And so there's these leaders. And so there's these rulers, the elders, the scribes. These people were like our modern day seminarians, except the way they memorized was that they would recopy. Their duty was to recopy the religious texts. That was the way they memorized it, that they would just copy and copy and copy. And at the same time, they would produce and reproduce volumes and volumes of the ancient texts, religious texts. So these people were joining too. And it adds a little bit more. That Annas the high priest, who's a Pharisee, and Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law, who's also a Pharisee, and all the people who are of the high priestly family. And when Peter and John see this group gathered in a semicircle around them, it brings this flood, this rush of emotion, this rush of anxiety, because it reminds them of the trial of Jesus. And what Luke is doing here is he's causing this tension. If they remember that this was the trial of Jesus, if they remember that these people who are so-called religious leaders are gathering around them to try them again, surely this wicked group, justice will not be here. We are not going to receive justice. Are we going to die now? This is what Peter and John are thinking. We might die. If Jesus, our Lord and Savior, allowed himself to die, that he saw it fit to die, who are we to be escaping that destiny? Now, they're willing to die. And you'll see later on, they're very willing to proclaim no matter what. And this idea, this feeling of anxiety, of dread, of fear, is supposed to be there. They're reminded of the fact that their Lord did not receive justice. And so the court begins with this interrogation, with a very straight question to Peter and John. They ask a very simple and straight question. By what power or by what name did you do this? By what power and by what name? And the Sanhedrin are composed of these Sadducees that are very interested in retaining their power. And so they want to know, is this a power issue? How can we overcome you with power? How can we find a way to overthrow your power? The Pharisees are all about truth. They're all about knowledge. They're all about sticking to their laws. And so they want to say, what name? How do you produce these things? Justify it. And these two groups, you want to be careful, these two groups don't normally associate with each other. And prior to this Jesus incident, they hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees would say those Sadducees, they're all about compromising. They don't believe in the full Old Testament. They are always having dinners with those Romans. And they're compromising their morals and ethics to the winds of popularity. And then the Sadducees, they look at the Pharisees and they say, oh, those people are always keeping their nose in the books. They're always talking about these ideals about heaven and God. And they don't even understand that this reality, that the peace that they're able to enjoy is at our cost. They're so ungrateful. These kinds of differences haven't ended in the Old Testament times. They're brought into our modern times. Yes, maybe they're not called Sadducees and they're not called Pharisees, but these kinds of mentalities definitely exist. That Sadducees represent this liberal agenda, that they also are supporting this unity. They're all about unity at the cost of purity. The Pharisees are all about purity, about being morally pure, relationally pure, ethically pure, religiously pure. And so they're willing to cut unity whenever they need to. But Christianity is totally different. And that's why Christianity is rejected by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because Christianity is about unity and purity. That neither of these are compromisable. And that we have to work these things out. And the way to work these things out is to draw power from the outside of ourselves. What do we see here? Here Peter says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's injected with a fresh Holy Spirit. He's energized and he says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. He's saying, what we are doing for this crippled man, why are you arresting us? Why are you holding us in trial for helping this person? Well, there's a reason why they don't like it. See, and from the Pharisees' perspective, from the Sadducees' perspective, this crippled man, it's sad. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. But we have a good thing going here. There's a reason why his friends and family put him in front of the temple. Do you know why? Because by putting him in front of the temple, people entering the temple can give alms. They can give him money. And that's part of building your merit in this temple-based system. That putting them there makes other people feel better. Yeah, there's a person that I can give money to that I don't have to worry. I said, well, I gave him money. My responsibility's gone. And so this system, well, this person has a need. These people have a need. This person has a need for food, water, clothing, shelter. These people have a need for merit. Hey, let's put them together. And everyone gets satisfied. So the Sadducees are annoyed by this. They're annoyed by this ability for things to completely change, for things to hope that things will be completely different. There will be restoration, healing. The Sadducees are all about just accept things on how they are. And Christianity says, no, things are broken and things need to be redeemed. This world needs to be redeemed. I need to be redeemed. And Peter goes on, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And what Peter has done, he's shown us that he is completely consistent, whether or not he is in the temple, preaching to the crowds who are listening, or if he's under trial. He consistently preaches the gospel. What do we see from this? That he's not concerned about defending himself. He's not concerned about attacking them. He's concerned about one thing, glorifying God. And when you're concerned about glorifying God, when you're concerned about showing the gospel and revealing how great Jesus is through his life, his death, and his resurrection, you can be sure the Holy Spirit will show up. And the Holy Spirit fills him. The Holy Spirit gives him confidence. So this is an aside. It's an applicational aside. For those of you who are procrastinators, you need to hear this. This means that if you're teaching Sunday school, or if you're going to preach a sermon, or if you're going to talk somewhere, or you're going to do homework somewhere, and you have an assignment coming up, that doesn't mean that you don't prepare at all, and then you pray to God, God, please let me do well on this test, or please let me get, give me the words to teach this Sunday school, or give me the, or even for myself, if I don't prepare, I should not say, God, please give me the Holy Spirit so I could just say something on the spot. That's not what God is talking about. There's a time for preparation. There's a time to be responsible. There's a time to be ready. But there are times where we are caught off guard, where we are caught to move in a step of faith for God, and we're placed in a situation where we don't know what to do. And in those situations, in those moments, rely on God. Glorify God, because God has brought you there and he will continue to be with you. And so the Holy Spirit enters into Peter and John's life at this moment. And they consistently show and lift up Jesus. It demonstrates this consistency, this ongoing consistency. You see, with the healing of this crippled man, what they're doing physically is what they're also showing spiritually. That of all the people to heal, of all the miracles, they help this one person who's paralyzed. How much sin can a paralyzed man commit compared to a person who is completely functioning and able? It's ironic. It's funny. And they heal this man to demonstrate our sense of sin, of how sin cripples us. And for these people who are in power, for these people who think they're righteous, they don't think they're crippled. It's offensive to think that they're crippled. Look at all the things that I've done. Look at all these things that I've taught. Look at all these people I've brought to faith. Look at this person who used to be an alcoholic and I helped them to not be an alcoholic. How can you say that I have no ability? And what the Bible says is that we are all like this crippled man. That Peter is showing that this person who was completely unable to do good, by the name of Jesus Christ, he's able to rise. He's able to move. And when he's able to move, what's the first thing he does? He's leaping. He's holding on to Peter and John. He's singing praises. And he's telling everyone the miracle that's been done for him. For those who've been forgiven much, they will be able to forgive others. They're able to rejoice. And so what we see here is an example of every single conversion. that Peter and John are showing that this crippled person is us, is them. That we were all unable to do good, and it's by God's grace that we're able to move, to leap for joy and to praise God. And then Peter, with very smooth ease, he talks about changing, he switches from this talking about healing to talking about salvation. And he says, the way that this manner, the manner by which this, this healing is done by, is by Jesus. That this Jesus that you all know, you crucified, but because of God's vindication, he's resurrected again. And that power of resurrection is now available for us. And you see it through this healing. And it's offensive. Because, again, it's about resurrection. And the Sadducees want to oppress and suppress this truth. They don't want people to be thinking about the resurrection. They don't want people to think that there's another life to come. They want to hold on to their authority because they have the power. But what about the power of the world to come? If there's a greater power that's even more powerful than death, then are they really the authority? And if that power that overcomes death can even enter into this life and help this person who is unable to move, to stand up again, this is a great power. Because he's done nothing to earn it. He's done nothing to win it. He's done nothing to gain from it. He didn't even ask for it. Peter and John gave it to him through the Spirit. And this is a story of tremendous grace. It's a story of tremendous hope. So the last part, the name. The name that will never hurt you. They described this Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected. Builders being people who are constantly building. They are purposeful. They're making agreements. If you look at Psalm 118, when you look at Isaiah, the description of the builders are these people who have made agreements with death. Very ironic. They've made agreements with death. They've made agreements with outside of their nations, outside of their borders, to protect, and those covenants will be broken. That's what God describes it. Those covenants will be broken. That those agreements with death will end. And how do you end an agreement with death? An agreement with life. That Jesus is the bringer of life. That the stone that these rulers, these Sadducees and these Pharisees and the people of our time also, the people who are trying to compromise for in order to hold on to their power, to hold on to their comfort, as well as those people who are trying to hold on to their power by their authority, by their rules, by their laws, these people see no use for Jesus. They reject Jesus. Because Jesus shows us that we are saved by him alone. That if there's a ladder, we can't even put our hand on that ladder to climb up. We don't even have that strength. We don't even have that ability. That he carries us all the way. And Luke, he lets his medical inclinations slip out when he's talking about these things. Luke shows the background of this cripple. And he's mesmerized by the details. He's mesmerized by the things we just talked about. And he's amazed. He's instantly healed. He's completely healed. And that, again, Luke's fixated. He's obsessed. He's obsessed with the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus, showing this death, showing this resurrection. And we were reminded, this passion in the early church, this passion in Luke, this passion that's caused by the Holy Spirit, this passion is for us to never dilute the story, the gospel, that this salvation is for everyone, and this salvation has been won not just by the death, but also by the resurrection. It's not just by the resurrection, but it's also by the death. What does that mean? What does it mean that it's the death and the resurrection? Why do I keep talking about it so much today? Why do I keep on repeating that today? Because the death reminds us of the sin, the reality of sin, that we need to repent. The resurrection reminds us of the faith that's been given to us, the life that's been given to us. And that you cannot have faith if you don't believe you have sin. But if you believe in sin and you don't have faith, you get stuck. You fall into despair. You see all this brokenness. And what do? You either ignore or you compromise. Or you just give up and you have despair. And so you have to believe in repentance and in faith. You have to believe in the death and the resurrection. That's why this is so offensive. The death of a Messiah is offensive to the Pharisees. The resurrection of anyone is an offense to the Sadducees. And this is a stumbling block. This is the stone that the builders rejected, that God has used to be the cornerstone. Some of you, I've noticed, talk to me about discipleship, talk to me about what books can I read, how do I grow in Christianity? And one of the most common things is review the gospel. I always will always say to you, if you ask me, I will always say to you, review the gospel. And they said, I got the gospel already. I understand the gospel. Trust me. I know the gospel. I grew up in the church. I was baptized when I was a kid. I've been a Christian all my life. I never strayed. When I went to college, I didn't stop going to church. I've always grown up in the church. I know the gospel. What's the more advanced stuff? There is no advanced stuff. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. And that our hearts, if we're honest with our hearts, there are still parts of our hearts that compromise. There are still parts of our hearts where we say, the key to life, the key to joy is Jesus plus marriage, Jesus plus academics, Jesus plus a job, Jesus plus a nice car, Jesus plus religious position, religious status, family, children. Let me make this very, very clear to you so that there's no misunderstanding. Whenever you say Jesus plus anything, you just identified your idol. You just identified your idol. I'm going to tell you something else. When you say Jesus plus nothing equals everything, there is no other name that can bring salvation, that can bring you peace, that can bring you comfort, that can bring you protection and security, that can bring you wealth and joy and happiness. Why? Because he uses power not to oppress, but to bring life. He uses knowledge not to lord over other people, but to bring life. His entire life, death, and resurrection was used to bring life. That is the story of the gospel. That is the purpose of the gospel. So the application. For those of you who still struggle with understanding that you're a cripple, spiritually crippled, for those of you who think about your conversion and you realize, I was a cripple and now I'm able to move as God moves, to love as God loves by God's Spirit, by God's power. He's regenerated me. My hands aren't dead anymore. My hands are alive for Christ. My heart is not dead anymore. My heart is alive for Christ. My mind, this is true, my mind is not dead anymore. Even though I didn't do great in school, even though I wasn't a great student, for some reason these words, these truths are sticking. God does that for people. And so how do we see the saving work in our lives? Do we see ourselves as a crippled man? Do we see ourselves helpless in sin and in need of a Savior? And that brings us to the cross. That brings us to repentance. The moment we think that we're pretty confident, we're not so bad, that we don't need a strong Savior, that we just need some encouragement and some maybe some rebuke and just feel guilty about ourselves and beat ourselves up and then we'll be a good person, that is not the gospel. That is not Christianity. Let me make that very clear. Christianity says that we were completely unable. We were dead in our trespasses. But God in his mercy looked upon us with love and mercy and gave us life. A life to realize we need a Savior. So do we see ourselves in the Sadducees? We talked about concerned about our own power, our own comfort. Do we see ourselves in the Sanhedrin? Do we care more about our achievements, about what we've done, about the truth and the leverage we have over others? Or do you believe that your sinful life was ransomed from hell by the precious holy blood of Jesus Christ? Ransomed from hell. by the blood of Christ. If so, then you start to act and believe differently. You start to love differently. You start seeing the faults in other people, and you're saying, God, I've probably seen infinite times worse in your eyes. God, thank you so much for saving him and for saving me. Do you see yourself and you see your life, for those of you who have accepted Christ, for those of you who believe, those of you who have been baptized, do you see your life as sacred? That not parts of your life belong to God, but your entire life is sacred. God sees your life as sacred, do you? Your entire life, all the details, how you spend your time, how you waste your time, how you can waste your time for God. Did you believe? Can you believe that? You can sacrifice your time and compromise your productivity for God's sake. At the same time, you can work for God. You can enter into God's labor, into establishing his kingdom, into caring for other people, into sharing the good news, into standing up for social justice, for caring for the poor. And you can participate in that way too. Do you believe that your life is sacred because God has made it sacred with the blood of Jesus Christ? And instead of saying, go do this, go do that, before you move too fast, go back to the gospel again. It's the A to Z, and to consider, do I truly believe that my life is sacred? Because God has made that true. And I assure you, as soon as you believe that your life is sacred, that God has given you the power to live in obedience to him, that you are precious in his sight, that you are the child of God, you were adopted, you were once orphans, you were dead orphans that were brought to life and now adopted, your life will change. I absolutely promise you that will happen. For those of you who are struggling, maybe you're invited today by a friend. Maybe this is your first time here. And those of you, some of you are struggling. This is very hard to say that I'm such a bad person. I've never heard this before. I've never heard that I've committed so much sin that a God has to die for me. It is a lot to bear. It is a lot to absorb in one message. And so I want you to ask this question to yourself. Do I have the faith? Can I be open to the idea that I have sin and that I've sinned more than I even know? Have I hurt people? Have I demonstrated my brokenness? Have I demonstrated my inability to save myself, to fix a situation, despite over and over trying to fix it? In that moment, God might be speaking to you and asking you and inviting you to receive him as your Lord, as your Savior. And those things could be the best thing you could ever hear. That he is there to save you. And because he is good, because he is absolutely powerful, he can protect you. But you have to turn away from your sin. And being a Christian is a continual repentance. And through repenting, you see Christians being able to engage both the Sadducees and the Pharisees in this world and saying, join us. Let it go. There is something better. And that better is the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I pray for all. For wonder for our congregation. In our lives, we are so good at managing our lives, organizing our schedules, adding more onto our plate, achieving much, trying to have everything, that we have become complacent, that we have become desensitized. We have become filled with skepticism, that we think we have all that there is, that all the good that there is, we already see, we already know, we already have. And so, God, I pray that we would be skeptical of our own doubt, and instead that we would have awe and wonder. That God took on himself the form of man, lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, and despite being good, the worst evil was done to him. The worst injustice was done to him. And he received that injustice in the form of death on the cross. And he died the death that we should have died. And God, we pray. I pray that we would see that in the resurrection, that payment has been paid in full. That when we try to add to that payment, we're sinning against our Savior. And that we receive that payment with joy, with gladness. And that we see that the sign of the Spirit in our lives is that seal that we have been forgiven and we're in the process of having a victory over sin and death. Give us the ability, the passion to believe we belong to you and we belong to your kingdom so that we may act and live as people of your kingdom. We thank you. We ask for awe and wonder. And we thank you for your name. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.